What would you say that dominates your thoughts? Most days, topic or topics, certainly the everyday challenges, job, recreation, television, for some social media, games, a number of other things might, if one honestly answered, would be their answer to that question. I just read the other day that more people have cell phones than working toilets. Isn't that something? And I don't know who checks this out, but it said that on average, this is the average, people check their cell phones 110 times every day. And every six seconds in the evening. I remember Stephen Covey mentioned how sometimes the urgent crowds out the important. You know, the cell phone buzzes, that's urgent. Important thing might be to meditate, study, read the Bible, or talk to the family. But the urgent crowds out the important. I was talking to the barber a couple days ago. He's very talkative, and he knows I'm a pastor, and we had a lot of discussions. He even went back to his back room there and brought out a Vietnamese Bible. He's Vietnamese. And I was talking about him, because he's separated. I said, "How often do you see your children?" He says, "Well, I see them on the weekend." He says, "They always need something. So buy them this, buy them that." I said, "They need your presence and your counsel more than they need physical things. You need to be teaching them. You need to be sharing the important things in life that'll help them to become successful, to realize that we're accountable for our actions." And I quote to the scripture, "What you sow, you shall reap." But sometimes people let other things get in the way. Certainly there's no getting around facing and working our way through some of these things as far as job problems or issues are concerned. That's a part of life. But we can get so caught up in that we fail to step back and look at the big picture. To look a little further down the road, not be myopic in our vision, narrow-minded, or as some might say, blinkered. And I hope that one thing that is very high on our list of topics that we think about will be our prayer for the soon coming of God's kingdom. Jesus Christ said, "Don't say that there are 4 months left to the harvest." He said, "Lift up your eyes to look at the things around us, to look at what's happening in the world, to look how much this world needs God's kingdom." That's in John 4:35. Romans 13 speaks about it's high time to wake up. A high percentage of the Bible is prophecy. And some people enjoy prophecy. And some people say, "We need to have more prophecy." And others say, "I don't like prophecy. I'm not that interested in it." But prophecy is a big part of the Bible. And it's there to warn us, as well as to motivate us, to stimulate our thoughts, maybe our studies, our prayer, our personal growth, to look beyond the moment to what's ahead, what gives us hope, and it exhorts us to be ready. And that's the lesson of the 10 virgins, because 5 of them were ready and 5 were not. And so over and over, Christ tells us that we're to watch, we're to be ready. So where are we in prophecy today? You know, we certainly don't know for sure, but a lot of things strongly indicate that we are near the time of the end. I titled my sermon, I'll give you the title, An Overview of End Time Prophecy. An Overview of End Time Prophecy. In Matthew 24, verses 32, and we might as well go to verse 34. Let's read, begin in verse 32. He says, Christ says, "Now learn this parable from the fig tree. when its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, the things that he previously mentioned there, we won't go through those, we should know that it is near. Now, it, what is it? Well, the disciples had asked about when will the end come? What will be the signs of the coming of the end time? So he said, when you see these things, it's like when you see the leaves beginning to bud out on the fig tree, you know that summer is close. So also when we see some of the things that he mentioned happening in the world, we know that the time of the end is close. He says, at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. So once they start to happen, that it says a whole generation will not pass away until it's fulfilled. There are many major prophecies that are taking place around the world. Certainly we know there's been a record heat wave, drought and floods. I'll get a little more into this soon here. And not just here in the U.S. There are fires in England and France and Greece and Italy that occurred this summer. Many of these things are happening in Europe. The world is on the brink of a recession. We see the cost of living going up. You know, the federal government is trying to head off the recession so that it doesn't become a depression. But the same thing is going on in China, and Sri Lanka's economy collapsed a few months ago. The European nations are also having their problems financially. I just heard the other day that England has a 10% inflation rate, just like we're going through inflation right now. The cost of food and other things has really jumped. I'm thankful, even though food has gone up in price, I'm thankful that we still have food to buy, because some of these days there won't be food to buy. And that's true already in some countries, especially in Africa. But again, I'll touch on that hopefully a little more later. But the European nations are living on a precipice because of Ukraine, the war with Russia, food, energy, oil, and gas. The euro has dropped to where it is on parity with the dollar. That was a few weeks ago. I saw that. I don't know where it is today. And we're likely going to see much worse. Widespread famine is prophesied, and it'll perhaps hit the third world countries first because such a high percentage of wheat and corn are shipped out of some of the countries that are affected by the war, and there's been a blockade on some of that. And sadly, the third world countries will be the first ones to suffer the brunt of it. Technology is misused. Diseases are getting worse. We see a breakdown of law and order even in our own country. Facial recognition is becoming very popular, and no doubt it'll be misused. Abortion is a big issue here in our country, where the freedom, you know, that people want the freedom to just live anyway, and it's bought at the expense of the lives of innocent unborn babies. We've seen the loss of freedoms and a great increase in suicides. A great increase in suicides. You don't hear much about that, but of all ages, even very young children. You know, and of course, as I mentioned, economic losses for a lot of people, it triggers these. But there are triggers that create a domino effect. Something happens that triggers a big thing. You have one past example is, of course, an assassination that started World War I, wasn't it? I'd like to read an article to you. I don't normally like to read that much, but from articles and a sermon, but this I caught my eye. It was an interesting article. It came out a few weeks ago, and it's an article that's an Associated Press release by a Paris-based correspondent, John Leicester. And the title of it is "A World Changed, Maybe Permanently, by the Ukraine War." And so he starts with going back quite a number of years in history, July the 16th, 1945. An incandescent mushroom cloud in New Mexico heralds the dawn of the nuclear age. July the 20th, 1969, Neil Armstrong takes a small step and a giant leap in the dust of the moon. February the 24th, 2022, Russian President Vladimir Putin chews up the world order in 77 years of almost uninterrupted peace in Europe by invading Ukraine, disrupting the supplies of food it produces for many of the planet's 8 billion people. All were watersheds in world history, turning points that will be taught in schools for decades to come. All changed not just lives, but also trajectories for mankind, with repercussions felt across continents and for the foreseeable future. Russia's invasion, the killing and maiming have quickly added Mariupol, Bucha, and other Ukrainian names to Europe's long list of cities and towns associated with abuses of war. Dresden, Srebrenica, the Nazi massacres in France. It says to name only a few. And after nearly a half year of fighting with tens of thousands of dead and wounded and on both sides, massive disruptions of supplies of energy, food, and financial stability, the world is no longer as it was. The air raid sirens that howl regularly over Ukraine's cities can be heard in Paris or Berlin. Can't be heard there. Yet generations of Europeans who had grown up knowing only peace have been brutally awakened to both its value and its fragility. Renewed war in Europe and the need to take sides for self-preservation and to stand for right against wrong have shifted the world's geopolitical tectonics and relationships between nations. Some now barely talk to Russia. Some have banded together. Others, notably in Africa, want to avoid being sucked into the breakdown between Russia and the West. Some don't want to jeopardize supplies of food, energy, and security and income. Russian Western nations are working, notably again in Africa, on fence sitters, lobbying them to take sides. The war in Ukraine has held a mirror to mankind, reflecting yet again its propensity to live on the razor's edge of folly, to take steps back even as it pursues progress. And there had been progress with speedy vaccines against COVID-19, global pandemics, and deals on climate change before Russia's all-powerful Putin made its historical mission to force independent Western-looking Ukraine at gunpoint back into the Kremlin's orbit, as it had been during the Soviet times when it served as an intelligence officer, he did, for the feared KGB. And I think we see that this war with Ukraine has been a trigger point that has affected the entire world in ways that we would not have imagined. Continuing, with its united stance against an invasion, NATO has found renewed reason for being. Just 3 years ago in 2019, before the double shock of COVID-19 followed by the Ukraine war made that seem a lifetime away, the world's biggest military alliance had appeared at risk of slowly sinking into disrepair. French President Emmanuel Macron said it was suffering brain death, and then U.S. President Donald Trump didn't have much patience for the alliance that has been a cornerstone of U.S. security policy for more than half a century, grumbling that the U.S. was unfairly shouldering too much of the defense burden and other NATO members too little. Now, NATO's clubbing together increasingly heavy weapons for use by Ukraine on its front and relentlessly bombed trenches, horribly reminiscent of World War I. It speed-dated Finland and Sweden when those Nordic countries decided that continuing to be non-aligned was too risky in the wake of the Russian invasion, that they needed the shield of NATO's umbrella against whatever Putin might do. And so they're talking of joining NATO. Further away in Asia, the ripples are consequential too. China is scrutinizing the Russian campaign for military lessons that could be applied in any eventual invasion of the self-governed island of Taiwan. India, China and other energy-hungry Asian nations are boosting the Kremlin's war chest and undercutting Western sanctions by buying growing amounts of Russian oil. And then there's Putin himself. In Ukraine, long before the invasion, many already felt that their country was engaged in a battle of survival against the Kremlin's leaders' designs. Since 2014, thousands of people had already been killed in fighting with Russia-backed separatists in eastern Ukraine. The faces of Ukrainian dead from that conflict stare out from a memorial wall in the Ukrainian capital, Kyiv, bearing silent testimony to what is now, in the invasion's wake, recognized as fact in Western capitals. Putin cannot and should not be trusted. Soaring prices for food, energy, and just about everything causing pain across continents and largely driven by the war's disruption to supplies are another change, although appearing less permanent. High inflation, an agony disturbingly familiar to those who lived through energy shocks in the 1970s, is back as a household term. Some economists warn that stagflation, a noxious combo of high inflation and slumping economic growth, could also make a comeback. Two, what's next? With no end in sight to the war, there are too many ifs and buts to hazard a solid guess. But with each additional day of fighting, the body count and the war's ripples across the globe grow, and peace recedes. Mankind became inured to the bomb, learning to live with it. Manned spaceflight became routine. All we can hope is that war in Europe will not. That we won't just get used to it, as he's saying here. Those are, you know, and I could add a whole lot more to that. I won't take the time. I ran across a book, an interesting book, just a while back. Some of you might know Cal Thomas. You know, he's written a lot of editorials for the last 30 to 40 years. He's pretty conservative, and he speaks about sometimes the problems in our country, oftentimes. But the title of the book is America's Expiration Date. America's Expiration Date. He says the fall of empires and superpowers and the future of the United States. Is it possible that America could crumble and our democracy fail? Questions like this plague Americans and cause us to be anxious about the future of the land that we love. And what he bases this on, and it's almost like setting dates, but in his studies, and I'm not recommending the book, it's an interesting read. Sometimes the title is better than the book, you know, in some books anyway. But he has noted that a lot of past empires fell after 250 years. And so he adds 250 years to 1776, and he says, you know, critical years are ahead of us. And will we survive? And he doesn't give a lot of hope, but he lays out here that we need to turn back to God. We need to turn back to, you know, our values. Whether we do that or not, he said, it'll depend on whether this nation survives or not. But as man turns away from God to solve his problems, oftentimes what he does creates even greater ones or opens the doors to new problems, so to speak. The Bible speaks of when God's people Israel turn away, that confusion would come among our leadership, that God would take away the wisdom from our people. You know, we've said that a lot of things have happened and are happening that could set us up for the acceptance of a world power and the mark of the beast. The pandemic and the way it has been handled is a classic example where the government has stepped in and had mandates for people that theoretically controls our lives in ways that we hadn't had before. If you want to do some interesting research, look at research, The Great Reset. And it goes back to a group of political economic leaders that feel, and they, you know, some of these met in what is called a WEF, a World Economic Forum. And I think these people think that they have better answers to how to live our lives and run the world than others. And so for many of them, that's their goal, is to take control of the world. I won't go further into that. I don't know how that'll fit in with prophecy or not, but it certainly ties in with what the scriptures show is down the road for us. Dr. Aaron Cariarty, a psychiatrist and medical ethicist, chief of medical ethics at the Unity Project and fellow at the Ethics and Public Policy Center, was previously a professor at the University of California, Irvine, and director of the UCI Health and Medical Ethics Program before he was fired for refusing vaccination. Here's what he stated. This welding of public health with digital technologies of surveillance and control and the police powers of the state allows for intrusions on our privacy, on our bodily autonomy that are unprecedented in history. He says, I think this biomedical security state apparatus has been put in place during the pandemic, will remain in place, will be redeployed for other purposes, says Cariarty. Something is going on that is producing catastrophically bad outcomes. He says, first, totalitarian disintegration before totalitarian domination. And so there are a lot of people that see, you know, how some of these things could lead to something we know that the Bible predicts, which I'll get into in just a few minutes. You know, there are those who are highly educated in a very narrow field. They try to solve problems in one way and create other bigger problems, sometimes not seeing that until it's too late. Christ said that the days would need to be shortened so that man would not destroy himself. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 1 about a hatred of God and also that there would be inventors of evil things. Inventors of evil things. That was an interesting comment there that I had not noticed until just this past year. And these evil things would include the invention of perverse things for pleasure to distract people, but also weapons to destroy, including lasers, atomic weapons, hypersonic bombers that could wipe out the human race. Albert Einstein encouraged President Roosevelt to work on developing what became the atom bomb, but he later regretted it. He said, mankind developed the atomic bomb, but it's an interesting way you put it. No mouse would develop a mouse trap. And so if a mouse developed a mouse trap, what would he be doing to himself? He's saying that's like us developing the atomic bomb, which ultimately will do to us what the mouse trap would do to the mouse. That's his thought anyway. A number of scientists in the Manhattan Project, one was Oppenheimer. He later remarked that it brought to mind words, and he mentioned here, he says, from this, the Bhagavad Gita says, now I am become death, the destroyer of the worlds. Edward Teller, father of the hydrogen bomb, says, had we not pursued the hydrogen bomb, there's a very real threat that we would now all be speaking Russian. He said, I have no regrets. Christ, speaking of the end times, said that Jerusalem would be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. What are the times of the Gentiles? That's mentioned in Luke 21, 24. Well, the times of the Gentiles are when Gentile nations rise to power in the world, We have been living in the times of Israel, where the United States and Britain have been the dominant power for, 200 years or more. But that we are declining. Many nations are seeing that we are no longer a growing dominant power in the world. You know, I could cite a lot of things to support that. I won't take the time to do that. But we're being replaced by, or will be replaced by, Gentile powers. And the United States and Britain's existence will be threatened by this Gentile power. Now, where will the threat to our existence come from? If you ask most people, what nation threatens our existence more than any other? What do you think they would say? Anyone? Russia, maybe? China? Those would probably be the two that people would say. You know, some might say the Muslims are a world threat. You know, that. But we in the church do not believe that. The Church of God for more than 60 years has taught there's coming a resurrection of the Holy Roman Empire, which will come out of Europe. And some, because they've seen the power that's growing in China, as well as what's happening in Russia, as well as the growing Muslim religion, have said, no, those are the ones. Yeah, we were wrong. That's what some have said. It won't be out of Europe. It'll be from one of these three. Well, if you go back in history just a few years, maybe about 100 years, that is, a great depression hit us and the world in the late 20s into the 30s. At that time, Germany had not recovered from World War I. The German people felt humiliated by this war. Their industry had been destroyed. And then Hitler came on the scene. And he promised that if people would follow him, he would restore Germany's power. He would restore their pride and their prosperity. And sure enough, that came about. And we would ask here, will there be a repeat of this? We're in the midst of that the world's in a real economic problems like we are today and getting worse, that there'll be something that will happen, excuse me, that will change the outlook. The whole world is going through economic problems right now. China is, Europe is, we are, England is. But the Bible says there's a power coming on the scene that will bring prosperity, brief prosperity for some people. So even though we're currently in a worldwide slump, and it could get and probably will get much worse, there is coming a time of prosperity again for many. And that prosperity will come through a power in Europe, the beast power. Let's go to Revelation 17. Revelation chapter 17. I said I wanted to give an overview here, kind of a review of things that we believed and taught for many years. And yet, sometimes because of things we see, maybe we just see currently happening, we might think, well, maybe this is the way it's going to happen. We must never forget what God's Word says. And that reminds me, as we're turning to Revelation 17, right after World War II, and Germany was pounded to bits, shortly after that, Mr. Armstrong began to talk about Germany will rise again and become a great power in the world. And Germany was in shambles. And people laughed at Mr. Armstrong. That'll never happen. And yet, within a few years, they were growing prosperity and power. Of course, not so much military power at the time, but certainly an economic power, which led eventually to the European Union. And let's notice here in Revelation 17. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." Now, we know that in prophecy, a woman in prophecy often refers to a church, especially in the New Testament. Woman sometimes in the Old Testament can refer to Israel. But here it refers to a church. But it says a harlot. So it's not the true church, would be a false church who sits on many waters. Waters is symbolic of people, many people, with whom the kings of the earth commit fornication, you know, become involved with the church. The church normally is supposed to stay out of politics, but this is one that is very much involved in politics. Committed fornication, the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. To be made drunk means to be terribly deceived with her teachings and her actions at that time. So he, the angel, carried me, John, in the spirit in the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. You know, her teachings, her idolatry, and on her forehead, a name was written, Mystery Babylon, the Great, the Mother of Harlots, and the Abominations of the Earth. Now, the woman sitting on the scarlet beast, having seven heads and 10 horns, takes us back to the four empires in Daniel. I don't want to take time to go into that, but the last one was the Roman Empire, and it would decline, it would rise again, and just keep rising up. And we know that the Roman Empire exists at the time of the end because of Daniel, because the stone destroys the final resurrection of the Roman Empire. The stone is Christ's return to the earth. Christ returns at the end time. So this destruction of the beast at the end time shows that they exist at the end time. You know, and so let's keep reading here. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints. Now the saints there refers to the true Christians. So there's going to be a martyrdom again of some of the true Christians and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. So John was amazed at this church, this woman that he sees in the vision. And the angel said to me, "Why did you marvel? Why are you marveling at her? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit to rise to power again. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life." So the true Christians' names are written in the book of life, but the others are going to really be deceived by this woman, this church, you know, miracles and many other things that she brings about. Book of life from the foundation of the world. And when they see the beast that was, is not, and yet is, at the time of the writing, of course, a particular time, this shows that the prophecy begins to be fulfilled. Here's the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. And many commentaries will say that Rome had 7 hills around it, and they tied in with Rome there. Let's drop down to 12 through 18. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for one hour as kings with the beast. So there are 10 kings or rulers, and this is the time of the end, who receive authority with the beast. You know, there's the beast power is the resurrected Roman Empire. And it says, these are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. They submit to the, you know, to the political and religious powers that are united together here. These will make war with the Lamb. The Lamb is Christ, and the Lamb will overcome them. That is, finally, at the end time. For he is Lord of lords, King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. We've been called, we've responded, we become chosen. If we endure to the end, then we are the faithful. And then he said to me, the waters which you saw, so then he explains the waters, where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So it shows there that they're made up of different nations speaking different languages. And the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot. Eventually they turn on her, but not at first, make her desolate and naked, and eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put into their hearts to fulfill this purpose, his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Again, tying it in with Rome there. Now, let's go back to chapter 13. So this is the power that I'm speaking of here that will arise, that will bring us as a nation down. You know, that prophetically, an ancient empire rising again, the Roman Empire patterned after ancient Babylon. Let's go to chapter 13, and I want to read here verses 3 through 9. Chapter 13, verses 3 through 9. And we'll break in the middle of the thought here. It says, and I saw one of the heads of it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So here's one of the heads, and it's kind of like the little horn back in Daniel, that is a powerful religious figure. So they worshiped the dragon and gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? And that's why he marveled. Who's able to make war with him? Such a powerful entity at that time. And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. So this, it said for 1 hour, which means a short amount of time. So we see that it'll continue for 3.5 years, 42 months. You know, that 3.5 years, 42 months, 1260 days is mentioned many places in the scriptures. Then he opened his mouth to blaspheme against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and those who dwell in heaven. And it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. So he becomes a world power. He turns against the true people of God, and certainly this could be the time when there would be a famine of the word, that the work of the church would be stopped. No longer preaching the gospel to the world. You know, this is mentioned in the book of Amos. So all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. That's an interesting statement. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If you've got an ear that can understand these things, you better listen. He says here, not many people will listen, will understand what's being said here. So this speaks again of these great, this great power, these 10 nations that will arise in Europe. Now they're 26, 27, that's a part of it. So there's probably coming a shakeup and a change in those. Now the saints there, I want to mention the saints means those who've been set apart. Saints can refer to the church, but it can also refer to the children of Israel. Israel's descendants, Jacob's descendants. You know, they both could be tied in with that there as well. I want to go to one more place here in Revelation, and this time to chapter 18, Revelation 18. These are things we need to watch. You know, and some of them we'll see that are being set up. You know, we talked about trigger points. You know, what is Europe going to do in the wintertime? You know, already the Ukrainians are cutting wood out of the forest and stacking them at homes of people so that they'll have something to burn, to cook with, and keep warm because, you know, there's the problem of their energy source being cut off. But let's go to chapter 18 and verses 4 on. He says, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. This, you know, this was repeated. This was stated by, was it Jeremiah? I think that made the same statement. Because there's duality in prophecy. Come out of her, my people. You know, leave that union. Now, it could certainly mean individually. Like the Jews had to, some had an opportunity to flee before Hitler really cracked down and they fled. But it also could refer to my people, could refer to some of the nations that are part of the European Union who become the beast power, could be some of the tribes of Israel. You know, France, we believe, is a descendant of Reuben, one of the tribes of Israel. And so are some of the other nations of Europe there. And God may be saying to them, you better leave that union so that you don't do what they're doing, get involved in idolatry and many other things. You know, some of the French, of course, collaborated with the Germans and betrayed the Jewish people in World War II. And so, but will they listen? You know, probably most of them won't. But it's a warning from God, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and receive the punishment that's going to come upon this beast power toward the end. For her sins have reached to heaven and God has remembered her iniquities, rendered her just as she rendered to you and repay her double according to her works. That's the ultimate end. And in the cup which she has mixed, mixed double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow. So this beast power is going to blaspheme. The leader's going to say that I'm God. That's what it says in 2 Thessalonians. And they're going to condemn the truth in God's true people, and she is going to live luxuriously, you know, because she's going to bring temporary prosperity to many of the nations of the world at that time. Therefore, her plague will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. The kings of the earth committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning. So verse 9 shows that she's going to bring prosperity to a lot of nations, you know, and kind of maybe lift us like Hitler claimed to do out of, that is people of the world, out of the recession or depression that the world was in at his time. So they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city, Babylon, that mighty city, for it is 1 hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. And merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen, cloth and purple and silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of the most precious wood, bronze, iron, marble, cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil, frankincense, wine and oil, all these things, trade, mushrooms, flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, horses, chariots, and bodies and souls of men. The sale of human slaves. And the scriptures show that those will be Jews and Israelites, modern Israel, Americans, British, new others of who bear the name of Israel, bodies and souls, living and dead. You obviously some of the bodies, you know, harvest the organs, maybe. You know, that's just a guess. The fruit that your soul longed for is gone from you, and all things that are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more. The merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, saying, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who traveled by ship, sailors and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance, you know, to trade in ships, and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning, crying, what is like that great city? And they threw dust on their heads, cried out, weeping and wailing. Alas, the great city, which all those had ships at the sea, became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she's made desolate. So this is what God's word said is coming. Well, what about the modern Israelite nations while this is going on, or maybe right before it's going on? The descendants of Abraham and Jacob. And most, and this is one of the things as a young person, when I was 16, 17, 18, and 19, I was reading the literature, and it was so exciting to me to realize that Israel in the Bible was not about some ancient country that no longer existed, but the Israel in the Bible was about us. And this just made the reading of the Bible so much more exciting to me as a young person at that time. And I saw that most of the prophecies centered around Israel, because Israel had been chosen to be God's example to the world, and they'd failed. So let's look at some of scriptures as we have time in the book of Ezekiel. And of course, Isaiah, Jeremiah also mentioned a lot of this, but Ezekiel wrote around 572 to 592. And so this would be after the 10 tribes of Israel had gone into captivity, you know, 722. And only Judah, you know, it was, you remember at the after Solomon, there was a division of the 12 tribes to Israel and Judah. And so Judah was still existing, but they were in the midst of failing. So God used Ezekiel to speak of events in the future. Let's go to Ezekiel, and I probably won't have time to finish all of this. When we see what's happening in the world today, it really makes some of these scriptures, you know, much more relevant if we look at what's going on around us. Let's look at Ezekiel 2. Ezekiel chapter 2, we're going to begin here. And I, as I say, this, there's duality. Of course, Ezekiel is speaking to a people that then existed who were falling, but there's duality. It happened then, it's going to happen again in the future. The past fulfillment and a future fulfillment. Ezekiel 2, verses 3 and 4. He said to me, son of man, I'm sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. For they are impudent and stubborn children. I'm sending you to them, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God. So here is the beginning of prophecies of Ezekiel, not only to Judah, but also, as we'll see here in a few minutes, to Israel, you know, the 10 tribes. Let's look at chapter 3. I'm going to look at a few verses here in 3, just trying to hit some of the highlights. Chapter 3, verse 1. Moreover, he said to me, son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel. Verse 7. But the house of Israel will not listen to you, because they will not listen to me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. But he says, even though they won't listen, you tell them that they won't say later, well, why didn't you warn us that this is going to happen? They won't be able to say that. But he tells them, verse 8, you say it, you be stubborn as they are, and you say what needs to be said. Let's drop down to verse 17 of chapter 3. Son of man, I made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from me, from my mouth, and give them warning from me. Now, most of the people say this is just for the Jewish people because the 10 tribes were already gone. Well, they were gone, but they were scattered into Eastern Europe, Asia, but it didn't mean that they wouldn't come together again, as prophecies show, even in Genesis 49 and all. But anyway, let's now look at just, and there are a number of scriptures. Let's go to chapter 9, verse 9, to show if someone tells you that, look, Ezekiel had nothing to do with modern Israel or the 10 tribes, there are lots of verses that show that it was a prophecy to the people of Israel. Chapter 9 and verse 9. Then he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of bloodshed, crime. The city is full of perversity. Who would have thought we would see the things we see today of same-sex marriage, and you could go on and on. Perversity, for they say the Lord has forsaken the land and the Lord does not see. You know, and of course, many that he doesn't even exist. But I want you to notice there, house of Israel and Judah. So you see both there. It isn't just Judah, it isn't just the Jewish people. Let's go to chapter 25. Chapter 25. I'm only going to hit two or three here, and I'll tell you some others. Chapter 25 and verse 3. Say to the Ammonites, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus said the Lord God, because you said, aha, against my sanctuary when it was profaned. So the ancient Ammonites had rejoiced at the destruction of God's temple and against the land of Israel when it was desolate and against the house of Judah when they went into captivity. So you see, once again, both are mentioned there. And so let's look at one more, and then I'll mention some you can look at later if you want. Chapter 35 and verse 10. Chapter 35 and verse 10. Because you've said, these two nations and these two countries will be mine, and we will possess them, though the Lord was there. So here again is a Gentile nation, probably an Arabic country, that said, you know, they've fallen. We can take them now, and they do. But God is going to avenge them. But he mentions two nations there. Again, the nation of Israel, the nation of Judah is what he's speaking of. Now, I'll mention a couple others. I won't turn to them. Chapter 37, verse 11. And chapter 39, verse 25. Let's go back to chapter 5 now. Chapter 5, Ezekiel 5. And I found years ago this to really be an interesting prophecy. And it certainly speaks of the time of the end, even though it was given at that time between those years that I mentioned to you. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. God tells Ezekiel to shave his head. And you, son of man, take a sharp sword. I don't know how many of you have a knife, but I couldn't shave my head with my knife. It wouldn't be that sharp. But yeah, I know you can sharpen where you can shave. We used to do that, shave the hair on our arm. But I wouldn't want to shave my head with my knife. But I'm just saying how sharp it is. And more than that, we think sometimes the people back then were really just barely beyond cave people. Yeah, but they were very far more advanced than you give them credit for. So take a sharp sword and take it as a barber's razor and pass it over your head and your beard. Then take scales to weigh and divide the hair. You have to have some pretty delicate scales to weigh hair. You know that, and notice what he says here. You're going to divide the hair into three stacks of hair. Now, I don't know. I don't think his hair was that long, or his beard, but so it has to be better than the scales maybe at the post office. You shall burn with fire one-third in the midst of the city. When the days of the siege are finished, he was to build a miniature city. Then you shall take one third and strike around it with a sword. Beat on the other third, and the one third you shall scatter in the wind. I'll draw out a sword after them. This is really interesting prophecy. He's going to tell us in a few minutes what this means. Then you shall take a small finger bit like and bind them in the edge of your garment. Then take some of them again and throw them into the midst of the fire and turn them into fire. From there a fire will go into all the house of Israel. So it's a prophecy about the house of Israel. And probably in this case, the whole house of Israel. Verse 12, one third of you shall die with pestilence. So now he tells us about the third that is burned and be consumed with famine in your midst. And one third shall fall by the sword, which is war, all around you. And I'll scatter another third into the winds, and this will be by captivity. And I'll draw out a sword after them. So even though a third will go into captivity, they'll still, you know, sadly, many of them die in captivity because of their rebellion against God. You know, we'll talk a bit more about that a little later. Hopefully, we'll have time to get into that. Let's look at verse 17. So I will send against you famine and wild beast, and they will bereave you. Pestilence and blood shall pass through you, and I'll bring the sword against you. I, the Lord, have spoken. So here's a prophecy about the future problems that correction that Israel go through. This period of time here is the Great Tribulation. You know, we read in other places about in the Bible about the Great Tribulation. 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days. Hold your place here in Ezekiel. Let's go back to Isaiah 22. Isaiah chapter 22. Now, here's what Isaiah says. Isaiah 22, verse 1. The burden against the valley of vision. What ails you now that you've all gone on to the housetops? What's going on? You know, and he says that to Israel, you've gone on to the housetops. Verse 4. Therefore I said, look away from me. I will weep bitterly. Do not labor to comfort me because of the plundering of the daughter of my people. So here's Isaiah that's weeping. He's crying because his people are being plundered, the daughter of my people. That's Israel. And then he says it's a day of trouble and treading down and perpetually by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls and of crying on the mountain. Now, verse 7, it shall come to pass that your choicest valleys shall be full of chariots. Your choicest, beautiful valleys in your country will be full of military equipment, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array against the gates. Verse 8, he removed the protection of Judah. And, of course, there are the places that show that when God removes our protection, you know, there's some really interesting stories about how God protected our people down through time. I wish I had time to share with you, maybe I can do that later, what is called the Ghost Army. It was an army of angels in, was it World War I, that helped protect a large unit of God's, soldiers that were surrounded by Germans. But anyway, when God removes our protection, it isn't going to be pretty. You looked in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. You trusted in your military. You also saw the damage to the city of David, that it was great, and you gathered together the waters of the lower pool. Let's look at 12 and 13. And in that day, now when it says that day, that is significant. That refers to probably in most cases the tribulation or the day of the Lord. In that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and for mourning. God called for repentance. Turn back to God. Turn away from some of these things you've fallen into that are wrong. Keep God's law. For baldness and for girding the sackcloth. You know, this is just a form of sadness and repentance. But instead of repenting, what was Israel's response? Instead, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing. Instead of repenting, they turned to partying, eating meat and drinking wine, saying, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. There's nothing to, you know, to repent that'll bring us anything good. Just have fun. There's nothing else to this life. And so that's Israel's response. Let's go back to Ezekiel 5. And here in Ezekiel 5 and verse 3, it says, you shall take a small number of the hair there and bind them in the edge of your garment. So here's a little bit of the hair that is kept from sword, fire, and scattering. What is this little bit of hair? Let's go to chapter 11 and verse 16. The little bit of hair represents a protected remnant. Chapter 11 and verse 16. Therefore say, thus said the Lord God, although I have cast them off, far off among the Gentiles, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they've gone. So here is a small group that God protects during this time. And you know, we could go to Isaiah 6, I won't go to it, but it shows that only approximately one-tenth of our people will survive the tribulation and the day of the Lord. So what is one-tenth of the population of our nation? You know, we're a nation of, what, 350 million people, just approximately? So out of about 350 million, one-tenth is 35 million. And what happens to us is probably true in all the world. So after a couple or more years of suffering and captivity, God then protects for the remainder of those 3.5 years. Among them will be some Laodicean members who are lukewarm, and they will repent in captivity. In their suffering, they'll realize, you know, we were just lackadaisical. We didn't take God's word seriously. We knew the truth. We didn't live it as we should. And so in Revelation 7 and 14, these are those who come out of tribulation, you know, that their robes have been made white in trial and suffering. These will also be a witness to their captors. Notice chapter 12, verses 15 and 16. Then they shall know that I am the Lord when I scatter them among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. But I will spare a few of their men from the sword, from famine, and from pestilence, that they may declare all their abominations among the Gentiles wherever they go. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. And also during this time, the two witnesses will be prophesying in Jerusalem. Well, I'm going to have to skip a lot of this, but there's so much here in Ezekiel about this time as well as in Isaiah. I'll summarize just a little bit of it, and then we'll conclude with some verses in Isaiah. Some of the primary sins of our people are mentioned in Ezekiel 20 and 22. And the two sins that are mentioned there are idolatry, the worshiping of idols, as well as physical things, things your hands have made, which would be our cars, our houses, our material things, and Sabbath breaking. Sabbath breaking is mentioned a number of times there in those chapters as being, you know, our primary sins there. And I won't go to this, but in Ezekiel 33, verses 1 and 2, Ezekiel was told to be a watchman, that he was to cry out repentance so that the people would know why they're being punished. And you can read Ezekiel 33. That some will say, and we believe, I believe, that we as a church are supposed to be a watchman to the house of Israel. We're supposed to proclaim a warning to the world, to the nations, and especially to Israel. You know, and some will say, well, no, we don't have to do that. The two witnesses will do that. The two witnesses don't begin their ministry until after the captivity. That would be too late for them to be the watchmen. Their ministry, I think, is partially going to be, among other things, letting those who went into captivity know why they went into captivity. You're confirming that you did this because you denied God's law. And certainly the scriptures show that in Ezekiel 33, toward the end of the chapter, that most won't hear. For them it'll be a witness, and a few will remember the things that they'd heard and realize what they need to start doing. Well, let's go to Isaiah 30. We'll finish up in a few statements from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 30, and let's notice verse 1. Isaiah 30 and verse 1. Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel but not of me. They don't look to God, they look to those who are against God's law and to politicians and others for the solutions to their problems, who devise plans but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. And let's drop down to verse 18. You know, the whole chapter, if you get a chance to read that. Therefore the Lord will wait, that he may be gracious to you. Now this is an interesting verse. The Lord will wait, that he may be gracious to you. What is the Lord waiting on? Well, at this time, the Lord is correcting Israel. He says, I'm going to wait until the correction works, that the correction will bring you to repentance, and then I can bless you. I'll wait until you suffer enough that you'll finally say I was wrong and repent, and then I'll be able to bless you. And therefore he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. And we're to wait on God. You know, we're anxious, but we don't lose sight of the future. We wait until God's plan is worked out. Let me suggest you read Isaiah 18, 30 through 32. And it shows you that the purpose of correction, which would be the worst ever, is to bring Israel to repentance. You know, that, and he says he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but it's tough love, which brings the fruit of repentance, and then he can bless. God can't bless sinful conduct. I'm going to quickly read Isaiah 27. Let's go to Isaiah 27 and verse 9. 27:9. Therefore, by this the iniquity of Jacob will be covered. So through the correction, Jacob's sins will be turned. And this is the fruit of taking away his sin, when he makes the stones of the altar like chalk stones that are beaten to dust. Wooden images and incense and altars shall not stand. They turn away from their idolatry. Let's add to that chapter 26, 16. Lord, in trouble they have visited you. They poured out a prayer when your chastening was upon them. So when they were in really suffering, they turned back to God. And in their time of chastening, they get on their knees and pray again. This arrogant people of, you know, of our nation, God is going to humble us and we will turn back to him. Let's drop down to Isaiah 26 and notice verses 20 and 21, because this now speaks to you and me. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. This is probably during the time of the tribulation and the day of the Lord. And my people, you know, refers certainly to us. That he says, hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their sins, their iniquity. And the earth will also disclose her blood. That is, those who committed crimes and hid them will no longer hide the blood that they've shed and will no more cover her slain. And let's conclude here in Isaiah 33, in Isaiah chapter 33. And we're going to look at verses 2 and then 6 through 10. O Lord, be gracious to us. We've waited for you. Be their arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. And so here, God's people are praying and they're waiting. You know, they don't give up. Excuse me, they don't turn away. Let's drop down now, excuse me, to verse 6. Wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of your times. You know, think about what verse 6 is saying. Are we stable in God's truth? If we have godly wisdom and the true knowledge, we will be stable. We won't be shaken up by the things that are happening. And the strength of salvation, the fear of the Lord is his treasure. If we truly fear God, surely their valiant ones shall cry out loud. The ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. You know, they won't be able to solve the problems between nations. The highways lay waste. Verse 9, the earth mourns and languishes. And then in verse 10, now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will be exalted. Now I will lift myself up. And so now, after all this, Jesus Christ comes back to this earth and he will be exalted. Finally, verses 14 through 16. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearful has seized the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us can survive all this stuff we've read about? Well, here's the answer. Who among us shall dwell in the everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously, who speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressions, who gestures with his hands refusing bribes, who are honest people, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from seeing evil, that we are careful what we are entertained by. We don't take pleasure in watching slaughter, you know, these movies and books and all, you know, that speak of evil things. He will dwell on high. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. Bread will be given him, and his water will be sure. You know, and this is a promise that's made in several places of the Bible. Yes, there are hard times coming, but we have this promise. Let's remember these prophecies. Let's stay true to the Word of God and his way, and God will take care of us through these times that are coming. We don't know what this next year will bring, but we do know the God we serve.